Philippians chapter 2, starting from verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So please have your Bibles open to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We have been systematically going through the book of Philippians, and today we will consider Philippians chapter 2 from verse 19 to 30. Philippians derives its name from the Greek city where the church to which it was addressed was located. It was named after Philip II of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. In the 2nd century BC, Philippi became part of the Roman province of Macedonia. A little bit of history. In the year 42 BC, after a major battle of Philippi, Philippi was declared a Roman colony. And the citizens of such colonies were very proud of the special privileges conferred by their superior status. Paul and Silas came to Philippi in AD 50. And in the book of Acts, Luke gives an eyewitness account of three conversions. They are Lydia, the seller of purple, the demon-possessed slave girl whom Paul cured, and the jailer of the prison. The church, which first met as a small group in Lydia's house, soon became a flourishing congregation. In around AD 60, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting the verdict of his trial. On hearing of the apostles' imprisonment, the Christians at Philippi sent one of their ministers, Epaphroditus, to minister to his needs. In the earlier part of this chapter, Paul had appealed to the Philippian Christians to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel, to maintain the unity of the church by sharing the same mind, which consists of humility and selfless concern for their fellow believers, that their lives may be consistent of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now Paul addresses some practical matters between himself and the Philippian Christians. And it allows us a precious and instructive glimpse into the heart of gospel ministry. There is much for us to learn. In this passage from verse 19 to 30, we will learn of what to expect in a faithful gospel ministry. And for practical purposes, we draw out three main points. The first is that in gospel ministry, there must be a willingness to accept disappointments and loneliness. The Apostle Paul was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting the verdict for his case. He was discouraged, but not over himself, but over others. What had happened? Turn with me to a few passages. We turn back a few chapters to Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. It says there, "Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Paul sadly records that among the many who were stimulated to preach Christ with increased boldness during that time, there were some whose zeal actually sprang from the wrong motives. Then you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I read from verse 9. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having left this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." Demas, who was a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul, had forsaken him, either for fear of suffering, because Paul was now a prisoner, and he was afraid of coming into trouble himself, or he was called off from his ministry by secular affairs in which he entangled himself. His first love to the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel was forsaken and forgotten, and he fell in love with the world. Paul wrote to the Philippians that he would be sending Timothy to them. He was in pain that he had not heard from the Philippians for a good while. He wanted news on them. How concerned, we see, was Paul for the Philippian church. It is like a parent who yearns to hear good news of the children. We read that "I also may be encouraged when I know your state." It is like a father who is willing to bear with personal trials if only the children are well. Those who are parents in our midst, I'm sure we are able to understand what it feels like. Nothing is too difficult for us to bear, come what may, as long as our children are well. Isn't this how we feel? And this is what the Apostle Paul meant. The Christians in Philippi were his spiritual children. They were the first church Paul founded in Europe. And Paul would be encouraged when he heard good news of them. So how is it applicable to us? I put it to you that we need to examine ourselves. Are we an encouragement to the leaders of the church? We claim to be Christians, you and I. We claim to know what the Bible says. But has our conduct been one that is worthy of the gospel of Christ? Just as Paul had this heart of concern for his spiritual children in Philippi, ministers of the gospel have this same heart of concern for their flock. Many tears are shed in private, many hours in prayer, pleading with God for mercy toward members of their congregation. So, friends, are we one of those causing much anguish? Or are we among those who truly are an encouragement? The comfort and encouragement of ministers come from the good found in their flock. As we read on in verse 20 of Philippians chapter 2, we see a sense of loneliness. For I have no one like-minded who will care for your state. Paul was a true missionary who had a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of the Philippian church. The work of a minister of God's word is a work of care, that he cares for the work of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. And at that time, there were none there with him who shared the burden except for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Luke and Aristarchus, who were mentioned earlier, were now no longer with him and were probably away preaching. Paul compared with others who have no real concern for the welfare of his flock at Philippi. Of the other Christians who might have been entrusted with this important mission to Philippi, Paul sadly records that there were none who were willing to undertake the task. Verse 21 tells us, "For they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." Again, this is applicable to us, is it not? Do we have a concern for the welfare of the church and of God's work? We are guilty of leaving God's work to others, are we not? It is because of us that those who labor for the Lord are disappointed and feel lonely. To worry for our own interest to the neglect of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very great sin. And yet, it is so common amongst Christians. We prefer comfort. We prefer safety. Safety first is our motto, rather than working hard for the Lord. If it does not bring me any benefit, why should I spend my time and effort on it, is our attitude. I will rather be doing my own things, going out, reaching out to others, telling people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should I be concerned? I'll have to stand under the sun. It's hot. I'll be laughed at others. I don't know who I'm going to meet along the way. I might meet my siblings who will laugh at me. I will meet my friends who will scorn me. Let others do the work. My health doesn't allow me to. I need to take care of myself. I'm not the pastor or the elder. Let them be the ones to do the work. I don't have the time. Isn't it enough that I already attend church? Does this reflect any of us here today? And friends, I have to be blunt. This is a reflection of our ungrateful hearts. It questions our love for the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfectly righteous life. He died on the cross to atone for our sins. That perfect sacrifice for an undeserving people such as you and I. Wow, yes, we can say very loudly, I'm sure. I agree. But when it comes to actual work for Christ, we are quiet. There's no noise. We don't mention it. And we hope that others don't invite us or even mention it in our presence. We head home quickly and quietly. We are the ones who have abandoned our church leaders and fellow brethren. Beware that we become like Demas, who had forsaken Paul. Disappointments and loneliness are part and parcel of gospel ministry. And Satan often uses fear and discouragement on preachers. When Paul was preaching, many times he feared for his life and he had to flee. In Corinth, his life was under threat from the Jews. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord had to encourage and comfort him. It reads, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And through the centuries, this is experienced by God's ministers. I give you just one example. Most of us are familiar with the name William Carey, a missionary who brought the gospel to India, and he was greatly used by God. In 1786, William Carey was serving as the pastor of a Baptist church in Moulton, and his vision for missionary work was growing. One day, at a meeting of the Northampton Baptist Association of Pastors, William Carey suggested that they discuss the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was immediately shot down by his own spiritual advisor, a Reverend John Ryland Sr., who told him, "Sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." William Carey realized that most pastors did not share his vision. And who was he but a young pastor? He wasn't even ordained yet. Disappointment and loneliness started even before he became a missionary. When we study the lives of other preachers of Christ, like Hudson Taylor, C.H. Spurgeon, we notice this recurrent theme that happens to each of them at some point in their lives. And this accounts for why many are unable to be in the ministry and give up. We can employ full-time workers for the church. That is not difficult. But faithful ministers must be raised up by the Lord. We have to pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. Secondly, we learn that in gospel ministry, we must place the welfare of others above self. The Philippian Christians were concerned over two matters. The first was Paul's trial, and the second was Epaphroditus' sickness. And to allay these two issues, Paul did what was best. He sent Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. The Apostle Paul was obviously concerned for his flock in Philippi, and even from his prison in Rome, his concern is for the church. We are able to see how unselfishly he considers the welfare of others. Paul wanted to send Timothy to the Philippians with news of his verdict. However, he wants the Philippians to know that he is just as concerned about them as they are of him. Timothy was a valuable fellow worker, and Paul commends him to the Philippian Christians. Paul is saying that Timothy is coming to you. He is someone who cares for you as much as I do. There is no one who is better qualified. He is my fellow worker and God's ordained minister in the gospel of Christ. And you know him, for he was present when the church was established. What a glowing recommendation. No doubt Paul valued Timothy's presence at that time. Paul would most certainly like to have Timothy with him upon his release. Timothy was the man Paul was least able to spare. But in his mind and heart, the Apostle Paul had already decided on his personal sacrifice. And this willingness to give up his own immediate interest when it comes to God's work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Reads, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." We then see why Paul decides to send Epaphroditus back with Timothy. Epaphroditus is described as a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. And these words are arranged in ascending order. Epaphroditus was Paul's spiritual brother, united with him in the faith. And more than that, he was also united with him in work, the work of the gospel. And finally, he is united with Paul, not just in faith and works, but also in battle. He was a fellow soldier, and soldiers stand by each other in battle through thick and thin. Epaphroditus had fallen very sick and was near death, but God in his mercy had healed him. And verse 27 reveals Paul's own reaction. "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Paul's affection for Epaphroditus as a fellow brother, worker, and soldier can be seen. And the Lord was merciful not only to Epaphroditus by healing him, but also to Paul as not to add on to his distress, having to bear the loss of a fellow minister. Epaphroditus was healed and was yearning to be reunited with the church that sent him. And Paul was sending his friend home again that the membership of the Philippian church may rejoice upon seeing him well again. This shows us the concern and love Paul had for his flock. Easing the mind of the Philippian Christians was more important to Paul than the help Epaphroditus was to him. Epaphroditus had done what he was able to do. Do our lives exhibit these characteristics? Many of us here in this congregation will want to comfortably say, "Yes, I love the Lord. I'm a brother or sister in the faith." But is this the extent of your life and commitment to the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you. 1 John chapter 3 verse 16 says that, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." But we are not willing to be a fellow worker. What more? A fellow soldier. Paul appreciated his friend Epaphroditus in Rome, but he himself was able to rejoice knowing the usefulness of Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi. This great apostle rejoices in the joy of his beloved flock. What a strange doctrine this is. To be able to rejoice over the joy of others at the expense of our own inconvenience. This is a characteristic of true believers. And this is only possible for those who are born again in the Spirit. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I read for us verse 16 and 17. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has these both goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Practically, how does this apply to us as a church? Do we have a genuine love for our brethren? Look around us. Ours is not a big church. Yet many of us are guilty of the fact that there may be people in church that we have not even spoken to. Do you know the needs of your fellow brethren? Some who are undergoing trials. There are those who are lonely. There are those who are seeking comfort. Most of the time we are satisfied with what we are and where we are. We are Sunday Christians. It is good enough for my conscience that I come to church on Sunday. You might even tell me, "Oh, I socialize during mealtime." That's more than enough. But to be more thorough, how many of us actually know the concerns of the church? Do we pray for our brethren? Do we uphold the church in prayer? How do we pray intelligently when we are in the dark over church matters? Or is it because we feel so self-sufficient that prayer is secondary and not necessary? You know what a thermometer is? It is used to measure the temperature of an object. In medicine, there is something, there is what is called core temperature. It is considered to be the temperature of blood flow to the vital organs, such as the heart and the brain. And it may actually greatly differ from the temperature measured at the skin, say under your arms. And when we wake up in an air-conditioned room in the morning, our skin temperature might be 34 degrees Celsius, but our core temperature is regulated at about 37 degrees. If our core temperature falls too low, our vital organs start to shut down. It has been said that the thermometer of the church is its prayer meeting. Are we a church that is warm all the way to its core? Or are we only superficially warm, but cold at its core? How earnest are we when we come before the Lord in prayer? When was the last time we attended the church prayer meeting? Finally, we learn that we must seek close fellowship with like-minded brethren. Epaphroditus was a laborer of the Lord who had exposed himself to the risk of losing his life for the furtherance of God's kingdom. The manner in which Epaphroditus should be received by the church in Philippi is stated in these words: "Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness." The Philippians were to receive Epaphroditus in the manner in which Paul is sending him. And in fact, they are to hold all such men in joy and respect. Men like Timothy and Epaphroditus were precious. They were full-time ministers taking up the task of preaching the word, knowing full well the risks and responsibilities. And this spirit was seen even in the early church. There were a group of laypersons in the early church who were known as the riskers. They ministered to the sick and imprisoned and saw to it that, if at all possible, martyrs and sometimes even enemies would receive an honorable burial. In about AD 250, there was a great plague that killed many in the city of Carthage. And the bishop of the city took it upon himself to care for the sick, and his congregation nursed and buried the dead. A great contrast to the heathen who were burning corpses and running away in terror at that time. But it is also a great contrast to us in this period of relative calm. We do not have to face the persecution of Christians, as we have read in some countries. We do not have to hide the Bible for fear of being put in prison just for possessing one. And in some communities, being a Christian is actually the in thing. But do we have this like-mindedness for the furtherance of God's kingdom? If we claim that we do, how come our lives do not show it? Outwardly, we put on a show of coming to church, doing what we feel is adequate. I quote you 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. "Has the Lord God as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God wants us to obey. And what is the Great Commission then? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. I will read from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The Great Commission tells us to go, but we are so comfortable in our own seats. To go means getting up and taking the first step. But we cannot even do that. If the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, like-minded brethren are even fewer. How do we define like-mindedness? Not foolhardy mass hysteria like those who want to wage a holy war. Not ganging up together to attack, undermine or forsake. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us from verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." A like-mindedness, not just in doctrine and practice, but in spirit also. Esteeming others, edifying one another, cooperating for the furtherance of God's kingdom. Great work for God is not accomplished by big numbers of people. Gideon's 32,000 was trimmed to 300. But at the same time, no great work is accomplished alone. Paul sets the example. I read to you from Acts chapter 20. "And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." What a joy it is to be able to serve God together with one mind and one heart. Like-minded fellowship should be sought out that we may be fruitful in God's work. So we round up. We have considered three main points regarding the heart of gospel ministry. Firstly, there must be a willingness to accept disappointments and loneliness. But bear in mind that the Lord whom we serve knows our weakness. We must persevere and not be disheartened, for the Lord is with us. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." The second point is that we must place the welfare of others above self. We have gone through the book of Matthew in our evening services, and we know in Matthew chapter 22, someone asked the Lord Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And thirdly, we are to seek close fellowship with like-minded brethren. esteeming others above self, edifying each other, and cooperating as we go forth doing God's work. Those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and are serious in their walk with God will not count it loss to risk health and life to his service. We mentioned William Carey, who faced disappointment and loneliness before he even became a missionary. Throughout his life, he said of his many ministry and the many difficulties that he faced, "I can plod." What does plod mean? It is to press forward heavily and slowly. When he died at the age of 73, he had seen the scriptures translated and printed into 40 languages. He had been a college professor. He founded a college at Serampore. He had seen India open its doors to missionaries. He had seen the edict pass prohibiting sati. You know what that is? That is the burning of widows on the funeral pyres of their dead husbands. And he had seen converts for Christ. But on his deathbed, William Carey called out to a missionary friend. He said, "Dr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's God." Friends, what about you? Why was Christ so precious to the Apostle Paul that he could say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ." We will not be able to say that unless we know Paul's Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." It starts by realizing how undeserving and depraved we are as sinners, and that we deserve only eternal punishment. And the Apostle Paul understood this well. What will your response be? Are you the Pharisee in Luke 18, saying, "I am this, I am that, I have done this, I have done that. Look at other people, I am not like them." Perhaps we have been taking what it means to be saved so lightly that it is easy for us to say, "Yes, yes, I believe." Or will our response be like that of the tax collector? "Be merciful to me, a sinner." This passage considered today has allowed us a precious glimpse behind the veil. As Christians, we are comforted because we know that our problems are not unique. And we serve a God who has promised not to leave us nor forsake us. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. May God be merciful to us all.